This is day three, the 51st New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker, Brother Stuart Gilmore, on Paul's personal message, 2 Corinthians. The subtitle for today is The Ministration of Righteousness. This is the second talk in his series. Introductory reading is 2 Corinthians 4.
Thank you, Brother Arthur. Few people have said, oh, I don't know how you do it. Have a session with the teenagers and then come down and sort of straight into another session here. I go, welcome to my life. It's just like teaching period one, then the break, and then period two, except here someone actually gave me a cup of coffee. I've got to make my own coffee back there. Plus, put the world together, answer three emails and return two phone calls. During the break, so this is a breeze. Let's launch into it. To what or to whom do we turn when times get tough? It's a pretty important question. To what or to whom do we turn when times get tough? Times do get tough. They get tough for us all. Some, it seems, to get tougher than others. We don't know why that is, but that's just the circumstances of life. But the question is a very genuine one, and it's a very important one, because that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to deal with here in this section of 2 Corinthians. Don't forget, and we're going to be constantly sort of like appealing back, he was drawing great strength, I believe, from the story of Hezekiah. He saw himself in that, okay, without with fightings, we're in with fears, he himself was nigh unto death. His greatest concern, and we know the greatest concern that he had. How do we know that? He says it in chapter 11. Check it out. End of chapter 11. What was his greatest worry, his greatest anxiety? End of chapter 11, you know the verse well. What was his greatest care? Concern. What was it? The ecclesias. Okay. And it's at the end of the list. Just glance down at it. Isn't it the end of the list of all the things that he endured? All the beatings and the shipwrecks, the difficulties, all right, are all listed there. We'll get to there in chapter 11. It's very interesting when we sort of pull that apart a little bit. But the fact is that at the end he says the greatest of all was the care of all the ecclesias. And in the list, I guess, of the care of the ecclesias, yes, he loved the Philippians and they were sort of like so close to him. And he loved the Ephesians. He loved all of the ecclesias that he'd been to and even the ones he hadn't been to. How do we know that? Just read Colossians chapter 2. Never visited them. And he knew them. They were in his prayers. He loved them. But there was a special place in that list for the Corinthians. You know, like the wayward child. Don't we love our children? And we try and love them all the same. But the ones that give us the greatest heartache, all right? Yeah, there's a few laughs, so you've been there, or are there, or will be there, okay? The ones that give us the greatest heartache, you know, we reach out to them, don't we, so much. You know, the wayward one, okay? The disobedient, the naughty one. The one that learnt, as we said, my son, I've got to be very careful because talks go sort of on the internet. But, you know, we say that he learnt obedience by the things he suffered. It's just Hebrews 5. But with our own children, don't we? We sort of, our heart is out to those that sort of cause us grief, and of course the Corinthians caused the Apostle Paul a lot of grief. But that intensified his love and his care and his thoughtfulness and his outreach to them. Okay? The more I love, the less I be loved, is what he told them in this epistle. So the question here then is we say, well, his greatest concern was losing them, losing this connection, losing the influence that he would have, the positive influence. It wasn't a power trip for the Apostle Paul. This was about true love, and he was their father, And when people came in and took that away and undermined him, when the Judaizers were in there destroying his message that he had, you know, made them free with, and they were trying to bind them back, he fought back because he was jealous, just like God was for them. So to what or to whom do we turn when times get tough? Well, he knew, of course, the Judaizers were saying to the law. He knew that. He saw the influence. Okay, he was busy putting out, you know, bushfires all around the ecclesial world at the time. So this is his answer, okay, in 2 Corinthians here, in this section. He's got to try and counter that. But as I've been talking to the teenagers about it, he counters, you know, negative things in a positive way. That was quite a remarkable approach. Humanly speaking, we often counter negative things with negative approaches, not the apostle. Okay? Yes, he rebuked. We're not talking about that because rebuke can be positive. Okay? Now, he always showed them the better way and led them in an increasing maturity towards right decisions. It's a beautiful way he deals with it, and we could learn a lot within our community, brothers and sisters, how to deal with the issues, the problems that will affront us as individuals, as families, and as ecclesias, and as a community as a whole. How do we approach these challenges? It is by a purpose which is based in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he says, do we begin again at the very beginning to commend ourselves or need, as we as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And of course, he's getting right to the nitty gritty, isn't it? It was one of the major themes, and there are these major themes that just weave all the way through this letter. It's not all over the place. He's dealing with this, okay, this idea of commendation, right? It was something that, along with glorying and boasting, that we'll get to. And a lot of people sort of get confused about this. You know, the Apostle Paul boasting? No, what he's doing is he's saying, you're forcing me to represent to you what I was trying to model in your presence. I don't want to boast. I've nothing to boast about. If I'm going to boast about anything, he says, I'll boast about my infirmities, my weaknesses. They didn't get it because the Satan, the enemies that were coming in that were in fact ripping away his credibility, they boasted in themselves. And so he challenges them here, doesn't he? His credibility has been challenged, and so he says, do I need, you know, letters of commendation? Because that's what they thought was important. They thought position was important. They thought, you know, sort of, you know, they were name droppers. Okay? They were schism makers. You know, I am Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. You know, they wanted to be one of those leaders. And he was saying, no, my letters of commendation are you. You're my letters. And you can see there the love that oozes through that. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. He knew these letters, the letter to the Corinthians, would be read in other ecclesias. He not only was trying to bring the Corinthian, maybe ecclesias. You know, there may have been thousands of brothers and sisters in this particular city. He was not only trying to bring them as one in God in Christ Jesus, but of course the Apostle Paul was trying to create a oneness across the ecclesias. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 11, you're out of step with the other ecclesias in regard to this. You know, and we of all people, brothers and sisters, have this wonderful, we talked about it yesterday, this wonderful community spirit. We need to rejoice in that and use it It's just talking to the young people there and just sort of going around, oh, what ecclesia do you go to? What ecclesia do you go to? What are you ecclesia? And I've got around about halfway and said, oh, that's the second one. You know, in other words, they're all individual ecclesias up until then. And finally, we got sort of like a Hastings group. But and I just said, you come here and there is strength in the group. And there should be strength in our community. Sadly, naturally speaking, humans want to stand alone, but there's no strength as an individual, is there? But God is in the community, and the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen. And that's what this whole section is about the light of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, which is reflected in us. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to achieve. How beautiful your epistle. And notice in verse 3 he says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. So there he's saying it's not just my epistle in some sort of glorying thing. He's saying it's the epistle of Christ. Because I'm just his minister. I'm just a servant. I'm Christ's servant, but I'm your servant. So I'm your father, but I'm also your slave. Because I will do anything to save you. Are you? Okay, maybe I'm having some trouble with the connection too. But anyway. And it's fascinating here the way he develops this. So in the context of where you put your trust and not to turn to the law, he just wants then to move on to this idea, isn't it? Where do you put your trust? Do you put your trust in the Lord? Do you put your trust in something else? A better way that he has called them to, that he's introduced to. You know, so in verse 3 he says that this particular epistle was not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. You know how we started yesterday by saying comfort and consolation in Christ, and how I believed it was sort of sprang straight out of Isaiah, you know, the comfort that God gave when Isaiah said you're going to go into captivity, into this idolatrous place, you're going to shine as lights, and I said that deliberately, in this place of darkness, and it was comfort. Do you know that in Isaiah 40 in verse 1, where it talks about comfort there, do you know what the literal meaning of that? I think it's in the margin of the Oxford. Is speak to the heart. How beautiful is that? Okay, so the comfort of God is speaking to the heart. And it's speaking to the heart here, but the heart has to be fleshly. It has to be being able to be touched, isn't it? Now, when you look at that, the ink or the tables of stone, you know, that which is the law, you know, that's what we would call today the hard copy, isn't it? Okay? And the Spirit of the living God, fleshly tables of the heart, that's what we would call the soft copy. In today's generation, you know, I sort of go, I'm still a sort of, you know, pen and paper sort of guy. And so, you know, I'll hand that over to a staff member, you know, here's a letter, and they'll go, oh, can you send it to me, soft copy? Why? Why would they say that? It's the point that's being made here. Why would they say, oh, email me the soft copy? What they're saying is, isn't it? Oh, you've handed me a piece of paper. I can't do anything with that, but I can, if you give me the soft copy, I can work with it. I can make it my own. I can adjust it, all right? I can fit it in. I can, you know, maybe correct it. And that's what God was trying to do with them, okay? The difference between the hard copy and the soft copy. I can work with you if you give me your heart. If that heart is soft, it's not being cauterized. Okay, it's not been hard, the hardening of the arteries has not been too bad, okay? And you know, that's interesting because, you know, Jeremiah says, don't turn to it, but Jeremiah 31 verse 33, These words are said, but this shall be the covenant, springing out of Brother Brother Roberts. Lovely point. So thank you very much, AK, on this. But he says, but this shall be the covenant, that first covenant. You know, he said, he went to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and he said, this is not the covenant of Horeb, this is the covenant here in Moab. Okay, and this was the new covenant, wasn't it? And he's speaking to that generation was going to go into the promised land. Brothers and sisters, that's us. But to this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And they will be, I will be their people, and they shall be, sorry, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the whole point in Corinthians, isn't it? And much else of the New Testament, right? And notice, both have been written by the finger of God. The original tables were written, and we'll go there in a second. The original tables were written, okay, with the finger of God, and he was wanting to write in Arthur's heart. Each of our hearts. Okay? And he wants it to be indelible in there. It's just, I think, quite spectacular. So in Corinthians, then, he says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. What a beautiful expression there. He started that concept of sufficiency in the end of chapter 2, verse 16. Did you notice that? And who is sufficient for these things? The very end of that chapter, of that verse. And who is sufficient for these things? It was a rhetorical question, wasn't it? Which is answered there in verse 5 of chapter 3. Not our sufficiency, but the sufficiency is of God. I'm just going to put you on out there in your memory, because in our final session we will return to this idea of sufficiency. We'll see what happens, okay, at the very pinnacle when the penny drops for the Apostle Paul, because it is a question of sufficiency. What is sufficient for us in our lives? Who also, verse 6, hath made us able ministers or servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. It's actually the word able there in verse 6. Okay, the able ministers is a bit of a play on words, because it's a very closely related word to the word sufficient in the previous verse. So he's saying the sufficiency of God, who also hath made us sufficient servants. That's really what he's saying. He's sort of playing on it. And notice he's saying that the original was a letter of death, a letter that killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And he's, of course, overemphasizing the point here, isn't it? He's not attacking the law at all. But he's saying what God was trying to do through the way he sort of worked with people under the law and now in the Spirit of Christ. They really should go beyond and learn the lessons that he was trying to teach and see that it wasn't sufficient, that it had built in difficulties. I'm fascinated. One day I'm going to do a study of the law. I've only dabbled, gone, jumped in and jumped out of it. I'm just fascinated by this. I'll just throw it out there for you to think about. God gave the law, okay, in Horeb, and I don't really know when they could have kept that law in its entirety, unless it was for a brief moment in Solomon's reign, and that being, of course, typical of the millennial age, with Jesus as king. Because you think about it, in the wilderness, how did they keep the harvests and the feasts? They didn't circumcise. We know that from Joshua. And then when they came into the land, you might, would have kept it when they came into the Holy Land, did they? 7 years they were out fighting to establish themselves there. The ark, the tabernacle was camped in one place and then it was moved around. Sometimes in Judges, they didn't even know where it was. And then the ark, of course, got separated, didn't it? So how did they keep the Day of Atonement? If you thought, I won't keep on going, but what I'm saying is I think that God deliberately built into that so that the thinking Jew, the spiritually minded one, could see that he had built these anomalies into it. Why? Because although it was holy, just and true, it was a perfect law. If law could save, this law would save. That's the point. It was a perfect law. But it only pointed forward to that which would save. It condemned, that's why he says it was a letter that killeth. It condemned sin, didn't it? And didn't David say that if there was, if there was some sacrifice after his sin, Psalm 51, that if there was some sacrifices that I could give, if I could bring up a bullock or a lamb or something, I'd do it. But there's nothing I can do. I've got to lean upon the mercy of God. His forgiveness sort of like blew the law out of the water in that sense, didn't it? But it didn't, because God had designed the law to point out the sin and then look forward to the one that would actually take that sin and death away. So why then would they turn back and put their trust in this system, thinking that that could save them when they had been shown the better way, the Spirit of Christ, in your lives, in your heart? And he develops this further. So let's just keep on bolting through this, okay? Take my watch off. I famously go over time unless the bell rings. But if the ministration, verse 7, of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. See, this is the point. It was glorious, brothers and sisters. God didn't give an imperfect law. He just gave a law which wasn't finished in that sense. Because Jesus came along to fulfill the law. He said, so the law was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Or as he says in verse 9, and this is where he brings in the word abounding or exceeding, for if the ministration of condemnation, in other words, he's saying there, if the service of the law condemned, of course, it showed what sin was and it went, yep, that's wrong, that won't please God. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So if you're going to put your trust in this system, you're only going part the way, weren't you? And brothers and sisters, let's apply the lesson, I think, to us. Think of it. All right. As I grew up, all right, and I thank God for my upbringing, both in my own family, my own ecclesia, etc. Val in her ecclesia and her family, etc. And we were both greatly blessed as we grew up. But if I had any sort of criticism of the ecclesial world in which I grew up, I would say that the emphasis always was on how bad we were, sin. Okay, and let's build walls around to keep sin out, whether that's our family, so we don't have any association with our neighbours. We'll get to that tomorrow. Beautiful section of Scripture, chapters 5 and 6. Either we build walls around us, our families, have nothing to do with our neighbours, or we build walls around our ecclesias, etc. You know where I'm coming from. If anything, I think that was missing, as it were, the point, because As they found in Nehemiah's day, you can build a wall, build a gate, if you leave the gate open. Okay, Sanballat's in there in 10 minutes, or Tobiah. Okay? So we need to do it better. We need to do it wiser. And that is, it's not about trying to keep sin out. It's about the thing that excels. So we say, thank you, God, you've identified for us where sin is, how easy it is, how it needs to be suppressed. But thank God that he's also shown through Jesus Christ the better way. And that is, to honour God is to honour God and to put him first and to go positively forward, not just wallowing in the sense that we are sinners. We are sinners. Hand up if you're not a sinner. Okay, point made, over. Next, move on. Okay, we're called upon to be servants. And tomorrow we'll be talking about the ministration, okay, of reconciliation. Because that's it. A recognition of sin, yes. And then we're called, a new beginning, aren't we? We're called upon to serve the Lord. Just, you know, beautiful how the Apostle Paul develops these ideas. So then, in this section of Scripture, doesn't he? Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Okay? So you know, we're going beyond things. Okay? We're going beyond things. We're talking about that which exceeds. You know, the word means to abound. And it's the right focus. Okay? Not on the human sort of adequacies or our inadequacies. But what the focus should be on God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's righteousness, his mercy and his love. It's the positive things in our life and in our ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, that brings the joy. Because we're being called upon to be released from our sins. We acknowledge it, but we're released. Therefore, we have freedom in Christ. And that's the maturity that the Apostle Paul was trying to educate the Corinthians about. So here it says, in this respect, or in this part, it's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13 about the parts, okay? And he was talking there about the miraculous powers. And interestingly, in verse 7, he said the glory that was done away with is also the word he uses in 1 Corinthians 13 of how that they had to be done away with. Okay? And what replaced the miraculous powers? Now, we often say it's the word of God, and there's truth in that. But the perfect that was to come, that which replaced it was this understanding of love, wasn't it? That's where he was really going with it. I don't deny that the miraculous powers sort of died out, but it was replaced with that fuller understanding of where God was, what God was doing in our life, what Jesus Christ had shown. So it's the face of Jesus Christ is really what it was replaced with. And Jesus Christ, of course, was love, because God is love. And so here he's saying, for if that, verse 11, that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Yeah, it's colloquially we'd say, you know, don't you get it? This is obvious. Like, duh. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. Okay? That the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. I'm going to read this whole section, brothers and sisters, so that we get the flow of it. But their minds were blinded. The word blinded means hardened, which is interesting. For unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament or Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. For even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So it's upon their eyes, upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, The glory of the Lord had changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And they were going to restrict that power in their life if they stayed with the law. If they stepped back and turned back to that when troubles came, if they turned back to the law and put their trust in that, they were going to rob themselves of the power of release and liberty in the face of Jesus Christ. They, you know, it was a backward step. A backward step. It is interesting, isn't it? Because it talks about this and comparing it to the veil that was upon Moses' face. And we've already considered, I think RNA will actually be looking at that again. Is that tonight? Yeah? All right. Soon. Okay, soonish. So he'll get up and correct what I say. But it's this beautiful thing. I mean, we've already touched on it, where Moses went in and he was this intermediary. And we looked at it last night, didn't he? When they were at Horeb, all right? And the people were going, we're scared, you know, like keep him away from us, okay? But Moses was drawn in. How about we go across to that? Come on, let's go to Exodus chapter 34, 33 we'll start with. And I can't again spend too much time here, but I think it's just too wonderful to ignore. So going to Exodus chapter 33, I've got a... Oh, can you see? I'll do it. My cousin Warwick Rosser once did this, you know. Can you see from the back there my Bible there? Yeah. You can see that. It's great. But in my Bible here, I've got coloured pencils and I coloured all the way through here certain things. So we're just going to do the fastest speed read through this just to identify that although we're at Horeb, that God's mind is in the future. And where he's taking this, you know, the beautiful big plan. Because in verse 7 of chapter 33, he's talking about the tabernacle, okay? He's talking about the tabernacle. Chapter 5, okay? Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, this tabernacle, all right? Which is us, he's saying. So that the tabernacle, and they camp there, verse 11... And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. So got the face. Remember, that's one of the major themes of 2 Corinthians, the face. And here was Moses, was in communion, was in this special relationship with God. Okay. And in verse 12 it says, And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people. Yeah, just like Paul, he was the father of this ecclesia. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me, yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. And thou hast also found grace in my sight. Verse 13, Now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight. Again, let's pause, because the idea of in the sight is in the face of, in the presence of. That's the way it's used, because in the veil, okay, that was woven in there were the cherubim, and it says it was in the faces of the cherubim were in the presence or in the face of God. They were the face of God, but they were there in the presence. So when the priests went in, they could sort of see that. And it's all about knowing God. And God's grace in that. Verse 14, my presence shall go with thee. Verse 15, my presence. And that's the same word as face here in the Hebrew. Verse 16, it's all about knowing and grace. Verse 17, grace and knowing thy name. Verse 18, glory. So the glory of God was going to be seen. How? It was in his face, wasn't it? And he was going to... He had this special face-to-face relationship with Moses. And of course, then Moses goes, I want to see the glory. And we know that. Right? And God said, you can't see my literal face, but I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to hide you in the cleft. All right? And then in chapter 34, lest you think it's out of context, it says, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning, etc. So this is all about the tables of stone, which we're considering, aren't we? All right? And I will then declare myself. And this is, of course, we know chapter 34, verses 5 and 6 only too well. The declaration of Yahweh. He's going to reveal himself, his name, his character. And it's all about merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, but not, of course, forgiving the iniquity, transgression and sin of those people who don't want to have honour their God. Yeah, what a beautiful context here. And just go to the very end of the chapter, if you don't mind, and notice Israel's reaction. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Oh. They saw the face shining, and they were afraid to come nigh unto Moses. They couldn't have a close relationship with their God if they couldn't even come near Moses. And he had to put a veil on his face. And the glory faded, as we know. Because these two chapters, and we'll go back to Corinthians, these two chapters, brothers and sisters, in Corinthians, is all about the temporary versus the permanent. Okay? It's that early step versus the greater glory that God has offered to us. And his point all the way through here is, what do you want in life, brothers and sisters? Do you want the temporary or do you want the permanent? Do you want the here and now or do you want the eternal weight of glory? Because that's where he's going in the end of chapter 4 that we had read for us, isn't it? And he's begging them, isn't he? So you can see what he's doing in trying to answer the Judaizers, answer those who would pull it down and turn them back and bind them back into law-keeping. He was trying to show them the better way in this wonderfully positive way. What do you want? Do you want to be fearful of a relationship with God? Because sadly, Israel did. And their heart as well as their eyes and their minds were hardened to these things. That's his appeal base. But verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, but we all. And he does that so beautifully, doesn't it? It's us and we. You know, you with me. We're working together. We don't want that, he's saying. We want to actually be in the presence of the glory of the Lord, because we know that we will be benefited by that. Because the Lord's face will shine upon us and we will then reflect that. And our focus will be on God as it ought to be and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. I love the way, TJ's not here, he's up with the teenagers, but teenagers big on bookends. I thank him for that. But we have bookends all the way through Corinthians. We have bookends at the beginning of chapter 1 and finishes in chapter 12. We have little bookends in the middle. We even have bookends between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Okay, the beginning there, end up there. Little things like, just throw this out for you to consider, 1 Corinthians, we start with, in chapter 1, I don't want to know anything else but the crucified Lord. The crucifixion of the Lord. Okay, that's the message I brought to you. And where does he end in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians? The resurrected Lord. Because we don't come to worship on a Sunday morning a dead Messiah. Because that wouldn't provide life for us. We come along to remember the resurrected Lord. That's why we meet on Sunday. Just the way he does that. And he finishes 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 with that same message. We don't come to worship a crucified Lord. Why? Because that Lord lives in us. He's not dead. He still lives. He lives in heaven, of course, but he lives there. He lives in our hearts and in our minds because we shine as lights. Or as Paul said in Galatians, I died on that day on the road to Damascus, but of course Christ lived in me. And that's the point he's making here, brothers and sisters. It's just a beautiful chapter, chapter 4. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. That's where he's coming from. Not walking in craftiness. He's reminding them, isn't he? I lived with you for 18 months. I modeled this for you. You know? You know me. Come on. And it's sad that he has to almost beg this way for them to consider what he stood for. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the face of God. So he's still in this theme of doing things before God. And he's saying, you know my way of life. Remember what he said to Timothy? You know my way of life. My manner, what I've done. He's reminding of that. But you can only convict that in your own conscience. Brothers and sisters, think about it. Think of reputation. Okay? How do you prove honesty? Ever thought about that? Experience of what? I agree with you. Yes, and consistently honest. It's got to be consistency, doesn't it? How can you prove dishonesty? Name it like that. It only takes one slip, doesn't it? And years of consistency can be swept away. Careless word, problem behaviour, and it's gone. You see, and he had modelled Christ to them. But it was still their decision whether or not they could trust him. But if our gospel, verse 3, be hid, he's hid to them that are lost. He's not talking to them. He's not talking to the lost. He said if it's hid to those who just don't want to see it. But it's not hid for you. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, notice that you might say, why is he talking about, as it were, the outside? You know, with outside the community, the ecclesia. Because he's reminding them that they're only one step of aligning themselves with that. You know, because he's been talking about the blindness and the hardness of the Jewish mindset. So if you want to step back away from a brother in Christ, step over here, back as a Jew, then the blindness and the hardness of your heart and your minds will in fact prove that that's where you are. It wasn't God's doing, it's not what he wanted. Lest, he says in verse 4, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We know that God's will is that all men might be saved, none be perished. I mean, Peter says that. And he's saying here, but it's them that have stepped away. It's them that's hardened their hearts or hardened their minds to these things. But God's purpose, God's will, is that he might shine through them. And how do you do that? By allowing the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word, in our life, written in our fleshly tables of our hearts. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. And of course, there is the illusion there, isn't it? To the very beginning. Thanks, Bjorn. Reminded me yesterday about that. Okay, we've got Genesis chapter 1 here, haven't we? God's, the light shone in the darkness and revealed God and what he is doing to our whole world. And of course, that is his purpose, just beautifully in that particular way, the demonstration in Genesis 1 and verse 3. But notice he goes on to say, the light shone out of darkness. What did it reveal, brothers and sisters? It shined in our hearts to reveal what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk to interested friends, what do we talk to them about? It's the gospel, isn't it? And we want to share with them the message of salvation, the glorious, joyous releasing of people from sin and death, that they might join God for eternity. And often we say, this has always been the purpose of God. And where would you go to show the purpose of God? What chapter of verse would you normally turn to? Okay, Numbers 14:21. Okay, God wants the glory. Okay, and we know, of course, that that expression is repeated in Psalm 72, verse 19, Isaiah 6, verse 3, Isaiah 11, verse 9, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. We say that's the purpose of God. His glory in the earth. Okay? It'll be seen in Jesus and the saints, okay, during the millennial age, and then seen perfectly at the end when God is all in all. Right? 1 Corinthians 15. It's beautiful, isn't it? This is the last one. Notice it's the same wording. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It's the same thing. It's Numbers 14. It's Isaiah. It's Psalms. It's Habakkuk. This is it. This is the purpose of God. And what is it? To shine in the face of Jesus Christ in us. This is not a negative message, is it? Verse 7. This is the focal point here. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And just that sums it all up, isn't it? The earthen vessels, of course, the clay pots, okay, take us immediately back to the service in the tabernacle, weren't they? We are clay pots, and the clay representing who we are. It's a recognition of our nature, our association with sin. Okay, we're nothing but clay pots. But God looks down and he says, I see you are vessels fit for honour and my service. Because those earthen vessels were very valuable, weren't they, in the service in the tabernacle. Pointing forward to our role. Brothers and sisters, let's not be focused just on our inadequacies. God wants us to be elevated above that. Yes, we do sin. He wants to elevate us and see that we are the children of God. We are the servants. We've been given a great honour, privilege, and a great hope. God and Christ can be seen in us and through us, even though we're earthen vessels, and we feel that at times very, very strongly. And we often go to 1 Corinthians 15, don't we? When we're talking about, and that lovely expression, isn't it? When Christ hands the kingdom back to his Father, and where do we finish? It says, and God will be all in all. That's probably the major theme in the first letter of the Corinthians. All things, picked up from Psalm 8. All things. God will be all in all. What is that saying? All in all. Yes. the light shining. He'll be delighted to see his light. In that, at that particular moment, of course, it'll be in immortal beings, you know, not tainted by the earthen vessels anymore. That'll be burst, okay? But you know, there's proof of that interpretation in 1 Corinthians. Do you know that expression, God will be all in all, is not only in chapter 15? Do you know where it's also used in 1 Corinthians? That's got you going, hasn't it? Chapter 12. God, this is a digression, but I can't help myself. Can you go back to chapter 12? What's chapter 12 all about? God is one, and his spirit is one. But then that spirit was seen in a multitude of differences, wasn't it? In the parts within the ecclesia. As Jordan brilliantly said up in the teenage group just then, he said, when I asked this question, he said, God was only seen through the different parts of the spirit when the whole ecclesia came together as one. Think about that. That's why he gave it parts, so that we came together. God was only seen in spirit as one when the ecclesia was together. And there was strength in that. So verse 6. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all and in all. So God has already been seen, okay. So 1 Corinthians 15, we're talking about the whole world reflecting that, but God has already been seen, brothers and sisters. Yes, imperfectly, but God is, he is being seen today in us. But let's just make the point, or I just re-emphasize Jordan's point, so you can tell him this later, okay. It's only when we come together as one. That's the challenge. The face and the glory of God can't be seen if we're schismatic, if we're not working together, if we've got our own personal interests, you know, above others, if we're not harmonious. In other words, if the Spirit of God is not working in us and there's not oneness, then God's glory can't be seen in that. He's not a God of confusion, Paul says. He is one. And therefore, brothers and sisters, in verses 8 and 9, he says, we're not troubled on every side. We are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken, cast down and not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Can you see why he says that now? The difficulties which the enemies of Paul were saying was evidence that God was not with them. You know, that's Job's friends' problems. Oh, you've been afflicted? Oh, what have you done, Job? We don't know your specific sin. Come on, fess. The same enemies were using the same arguments about the Apostle Paul. When Paul was being afflicted and shipwrecked, it seemed every time he got on a boat, if you were sort of travelling, you'd immediately go and get a different ticket, wouldn't you? Spend so much time in the water. All right? And so was that evidence that God was with him or against him? The enemy said, against. Apostle Paul's saying, no, brothers and sisters. It's through how we deal with the difficulties in our life, whether God shines or not in us. I had a very close friend that was dying of cancer, the age of only 53, and he had the most wonderful attitude. We went to see him on numerous occasions in hospital, and the nurses there were astounded by him. He was in incredible pain, nearing death, and his attitude of mind and his faith shone. And they would say, it's just remarkable. And all the kids of the school came in to see him because they loved him dearly because of his positive attitude, and the nursing staff were blown away by that. What And I wanted to know what motivated, I'd not been through that, and so through his experience, I want to know why. This whole idea about troubled and not distressed, etc. And I said, he turned to me one day and he said, "Do you know, Stuart," he said, "I feel sorry for you." I said, "What do you mean? You're the one that's dying of cancer." Out of 10 in pain, he was on something like 11. And I said, "You're sorry for me?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Because Christ mightn't come back for many, many years, and the world is declining so rapidly, and the ecclesias are under distress, and you're working with the kids, and you might go through a lot of sorrow as you see some of them turn away from God, and the agonies and the distresses, etc." He said, "But for me, Christ will be here in 2 weeks." I know who got the exhortation that day. "And so death worketh in us, but life in you," he says in verse 12. "We are having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, 'I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." Brothers and sisters, as I said a little earlier, we don't come to worship a dead Messiah, do we? That's not what binds us in our community. We accept that. We honour what he went through for our sakes, but it is with joy that we come together. The glue that binds us together is that we come to worship the Father and the one who lives again. And he lives in us, first of all. We live and ought to live amongst the people in our street, the neighbours around us, the people we work with. We should shine as a light because Christ is living in us. With that in mind, then, those beautiful words at the end of the chapter, "For all things..." All things, that favourite phrase of his in Corinthians. "All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgivings..." Notice again the multiplicity of that word charis, okay? The grace that is extended to us and the response that we give, the thanksgiving, the appreciation, the gratitude, "through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." The glory of God can be seen today, brothers and sisters, in our faces, in our community, if we appreciate what God is doing for us. "For which cause we faint not..." That's the bookend, isn't it? Verse 16, he comes back to it. "For which cause we faint not." It doesn't matter what the world throws at us. Doesn't matter if we have to go through personal grief, and so many of us do, and sorrow and sadness and battling ill health, or marriage breakdown, or family distresses, or ecclesial problems. Doesn't matter what is thrown out, we will not faint. We will be weary, Isaiah 40, but God's strength will raise us up. The wind underneath the eagles. And we sat up there in the dining room, and it's probably my favourite quote, Isaiah 40. Don't start me on Isaiah. But Isaiah 40, that beautiful quote. And TJ looked up and he said, "Soaring on eagle's wings." He said, "How does an eagle soar?" And I went, "It's the thermal currents. It's God's breath. It's not due to heavy labour, because we're weary, we're weak, and God's strength can lift us up. God's strength is seen." So when we feel, brothers and sisters, like we might want to faint, when our outward man perishes, it's a very strong word, that it means to rot thoroughly, to decay, when we think we can give no more, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's why we've come here this week, hasn't it? To be renewed day by day for our light affliction. Now put that in the context of what Paul says of what he was enduring and what he had endured already. Would you call it a light affliction? The beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the difficulties, and the cares of all the ecclesias. But he calls it a light affliction because it's just for a moment. How could it be a light affliction? How can it be just for a moment? Only by comparing it to the eternal weight of glory. Isn't it? It's a contrast. So when we get low, when we are dealing with serious problems, whether they be personal or whether they're attacking us from outside or whatever it might be, brothers and sisters, to sit back and compare and then say to yourself, if my neighbour was going through this, unless you converted your neighbour, by the way, but if my neighbour was going through this, what would their reaction be? What hope do they have? How could they cope? And that's the wind beneath the wings, isn't it? Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, and I think that that may well be a reflection back to the face of Moses. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're just temporary. He's in this contrast, isn't he? Things that are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. And tomorrow, God willing, we'll pick this thought up because then he's going to talk very personally about our difficulties, the tabernacle that we have. And what we're really looking forward to, brothers and sisters, which of course is the change. When the weariness will be gone and God will be revealed in totality in our life as immortal beings.
Loving Heavenly Father, we desire to come to thy presence at the close of this session to indeed thank you for the wonderful and lofty thoughts that we have considered this morning. We realise, Heavenly Father, that we are just in clay vessels. We suffer the mortality of the flesh. And yet we considered the question this morning of, in times of trials which we all face, in whom do we put, and or in what do we put our trust? We pray, Heavenly Father, that this morning, through your servant Paul and his message to the Corinthians, that our minds and our hearts and our eyes may have been opened, so that we have been looking forward to eternal things. We know, Heavenly Father, that the day-to-day things of this life are only temporal. And we look forward to that time when Jesus will once again be in the earth to set up your kingdom. That time when, as is told to your servant Moses, as truly as I live, the earth shall be filled with your glory. And so now, Heavenly Father, as we wait and look forward to that time, we thank you for the time that we have had together to have our minds lifted up to look at the future that is you have, the plan you have for each of us. And in the meantime, we thank you for the fellowship we have had. We thank you for these beautiful surroundings. We also thank you for the meal that we shall shortly partake of. So please, Heavenly Father, keep our minds open and keep our vision focused on the return of your Son and those glorious things that you have in the future. For it is through the name of our coming King, the Lord Jesus the Christ, that we offer this prayer. Amen.